Let's turn to Joshua chapter 3. This morning we looked at Joshua chapter 1 at the necessity of an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus to be used of God effectively and profitably, and how so often in Christian service we go out in service without having an intimate relationship. The Lord Jesus Christ spent 3 years with his disciples. And it says there in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 14, he called the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. And there is the necessity of being with him, growing in knowledge of him, of his character, of his ways, of his teachings, his instructions, and so forth, before they went forth to preach. There's an importance in that aspect of growing in an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think as we come to chapter 3, there's another great essential in service for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is that the flesh, that is the self-life, that is the pushing ourselves forward and having our views, our desires, our strength, our power, our wisdom, all of those aspects in our own lives, to have those in the forefront. Those are the things that dominate our thinking. Those are the things that lead us forth in our service. In this chapter, we find that God is saying to the people of Israel, and God is saying to Joshua in particular, those things cannot go with them as they cross the Jordan. Those things cannot go with them into the land that God had promised them. A new character of life has to take place in each of their lives. A new leader, a new character of life, a new way of living, a new nature, as it were, has to take place in their lives. And we want to look at that with you this evening. I want to first of all read some scriptures, and I ask you to turn with me for a moment over to Romans chapter 6, book of Romans in chapter 6. I want to read a few verses, beginning with verse 1, Romans chapter 6. Verse 1 reads, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know ye not that as many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, so shall we in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Over a few pages to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what that the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For the cardinal mind is at enmity, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Over to Joshua now, chapter 3. I'm going to read a number of verses there as well. Joshua chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim, and came to the Jordan. And he and all the children of Israel lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits, 3,000 feet by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go. For you have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spoke unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priest to bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when you are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come here, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he without fail shall drive out before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of every tribe, a man. Now it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from above the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand in one heap. Now it shall come to pass, when the people remove from their tents to pass over the Jordan, that the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they who bore the ark were coming to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all its banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up in one heap very far from the city of Adam, that is beside Zarethan, and those that came down toward the sea of Arabah, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed right against Jericho. And the priest who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed completely over the Jordan. One more verse in chapter 4 and verse 24. That all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and you may fear the Lord your God forever. From the time that the Israelites left Egypt to the time that they are now in Shittim was 40 years. And some have divided these 40 years into two periods. A commentator named Henry Rozier divides into two sections: the time they left Egypt to the time that the law was given at Sinai, and from Sinai to this point. And he details, and we can detail for ourselves through Scripture, the murmurings, the complainings, the various times from the time they left Egypt to Sinai, the various the risings of the flesh, the self desires that they had concerning the ways of God and how God was directing. And as you come to the period of the Sinai until they reach before on the other side of the Jordan, you find idolatry. You find religious rejection of God, religious self-glory, if you would, idolatry, and so forth. The golden calf. We find fornication, rebelling, tempting God, testing God in the wilderness. And as you see this long period of the flesh rising up in rejection of God, it seems as you come to this point, God is saying to the people of Israel, that cannot come across the Jordan. That way of living, that way of gathering together, that characteristic that has typified all of Israel, that must die, as it were, in the Jordan. That cannot come across. There'll be a new leader. There'll be a new way. There'll be new life. You'll go through that Jordan, and as you come to the other side, you'll be walking in the newness of life, as it were. The old life, the self-life, the self-desire, the self-glory, your own ways that you desire, the rejection of God's ways and His leaders and His purposes and His direction, that must cease. And God's ways must be paramount. And it's striking to me as you come to verse 2. For 40 years they sought to go into the land God had sworn to their forefathers. For 40 years they trampled, as it were, through the wilderness. All those men, except two that left Egypt, were strewn and scattered and died in the wilderness. And now they're about to cross. And God says, wait. Wait 3 days. They all long to fulfill that promise given to their forefathers. But God says, wait 3 more days. And I've wondered in my mind, why did God have them to wait? I think the reason was that He wanted them to stand at that Jordan and look at that swelling tide of the Jordan at harvest time and look at it and look at the nation itself and say, how are we going to cross? How do we get across? God has promised this land to us, He's given this to us. How do we possess the land? How do we get across? So they looked at that swelling tide of a river, and it's not a large river. It's not the Mississippi, it's not the Nile, it's not the Euphrates. But now it was an obstacle to them. There was no way they could get as a nation across that river and possess the land unless God began to do something. And as you come to this chapter, I think this chapter typifies that all that Israel was going to receive had to come from the hand of God. And there was nothing the flesh could do. There's nothing man could do. There's no power within them of any way to cross into that land, begin to possess the land. Chapter 1, God says to Joshua, the Lord says to Joshua, I will be with thee, and I will drive out the Perizzites and the Canaanites and these other nations before thee. And later on, chapter 7, when they were sitting in the camp, and when Joshua is told by the Lord himself, unless the sin is dealt with, I will be with thee no longer. He realized that as they would come into the land, all the blessing, all the enjoyment of the land would come through submission to the purposes and the desires and the heart of God. So as you come to chapter 3 and verse 2, He had them look. He had them look at the river and look into their hearts and see there was nothing in themselves that would enable them to cross. It was pure submission to God's ways and purposes and desires. And the flesh had to die. And they had to die to themselves. And they had to rise in newness of life. And they had to follow the purposes and desires of God and what He would present to them in this chapter from this point onward. You know, some time ago I heard, I think, one of the greatest illustrations that I have heard, that I have read about, of obedience, self-denial. And in Tampa, we have former General Schwarzkopf. And he lectures, and he has written a book, and he's often in public platforms and so forth. And he told a story on one occasion that his father was also a general. And his father was a general during the 30s and was asked to go to Iran. And was asked to lead the forces, the Iranian forces, to train them and to be there for a period of years. And he was there for some time, and he wrote home to his wife, and he said, would Norman Jr., could he come over and be with me for a period of time? To be with me and just to be as a father to a son, but learn with me, to be with me as I have my duties as a general here. And so he went with him. On one occasion, he said to him, I want you to come tomorrow night with me. We're going to a Bedouin tribe outside the city, and we're going to eat with them, share a meal together, talk about some diplomatic issues that are at hand. He says, I want you to come. I want you to be as a son to me, and I want you to partake of all that goes on at that meeting. They came to the tribe, and it was a nomadic tribe, and there were tents set up in various places. And they were ushered into the chieftain's tent. There were colored pillows and rugs and a beautiful embroidered tent, and there they were sitting there, and the men, the chief men of the chief of the tribe were there. And Norman Jr. looked out the window and saw them slaughtering sheep. And as he saw them slaughtering sheep, he saw them removing the eyeballs of the sheep. And time went on, and they began to talk in their native tongue, which the father could understand, but Norman Jr. had no understanding of this language. And time came for them to partake of the meal. And all the chief men of the chief of the tribe was there. And Norman was there, the son, and the father, the general, was there. And as they began to partake of this meal, the first thing that took place was there was a large platter, the lid over top of this platter. And they led this platter and went right before the general. And he said, you're honored guests tonight, and we want you to partake of one of our delicacies. And they lifted off that lid, and there was a plate, a platter full of eyeballs of the sheep. And the general, without blinking, without pausing, took one of the eyeballs with his hand in the style that this Bedouin tribe would, and he ate that eyeball. They passed it to various men of the tribe, and then the chief ate it himself, and there was one eyeball left. And there was a rustling among the men. There was a discussion. He could hear it. And what they were saying was, we should give it to the son. And they motioned to the son. He begins to understand what's taking place. And they're coming over to him with this large platter with one sheep's eyeball left. Sheep's eyeball left. And Norman whispers to his father, Dad, I'm never going to eat the eyeball. And his father looks at him. And he says, Norman, you will eat the eyeball. Comes over to him. He looks at his father, and he takes that eyeball, and he eats it. You know, if it was me, maybe if it was you, what would it take to have you eat that eyeball? Take a lot for me, I think, for my father to maybe take me behind the tent. And I'm not sure what he'd have to do, but he'd have to do something. Because it wouldn't be that easy for me to do that. That's submission. That's trusting, I believe, trusting so greatly in your father that you're able to do whatever he says. Now, everything that was in Norman, every bit of fleshly desire in Norman was set aside. He hated the thought of it. It repulsed him. Despised the thought of it. It's the last thing he wanted to do. But he did it. And I think that's the same situation we have here. All of Israel, that flesh life, that self life, their desires, what they desired, what they wanted, what they thought, had to cease. And now God's thoughts and God's purposes and God's plans and God's directions, that was paramount. And they had to submit to that. And they would enter that land in a new life with a new leader, with new directors, new direction. And as you come to this portion, you see a number of illustrations of that. As you go on a little bit further, one of the first commands that the children of Israel would receive from Joshua was this. You are not to move. You are not to move until the priests move. They would camp around that river in their tents, the entire nation, for 3 days. They would camp there. And the word went through the tribes. that you're to move when the Levites carry that ark and begin to cross that river. Then you remove yourselves from your tents and you begin to follow. Not a moment before, but a moment after. When God indicates to Joshua, and Joshua indicates to the Levites and those that would carry the Ark of the Covenant, when they would move, then you would move. Not one would move before. No one would could say, an individual from the tribe of Ephraim or Benjamin or Asher or Issachar, no one could say, well, I think I want to go now. I think I'd like to now. I don't want to wait 3 days. I want to go now. Couldn't do that. They were in total submission to God's direction and God's timing and God's purposes. And when God said to move, then the nation would move. Not a moment before and not a moment after. You know, I think it's a wonderful illustration for us today. You know, I believe, and not to be too critical and too pointed, I believe one of the things that characterizes the church of today, the church of the 1990s, and we're into the end of that time period, is it's a fleshly church. It's a tremendously fleshly, tremendously carnal church. Everything, it seems, not everything, but much that is done out of self-glory. I was at Greenwood Hills last week, and you may know this, I'm not familiar with it that much, but there's something here in Pennsylvania, I guess it's gone on for maybe 20 years, it's called Creation Fest. It's 60,000 young people gathered together, according to the article, and many Christian, contemporary Christian bands sing songs. In the article, there was dancing, there was all kinds of things that went on. And there was one particular place in the article that just struck me. A young girl said she came, she was there last year, and they interviewed her, and they said, why did she come? She didn't know. Why she came, she just enjoyed the music. She just thought it was fun. She thought it was enjoyable. She went there last year, and she said that she trusted the Lord last year. She said, I don't remember what the message was about. I don't remember much about it, who the speaker was. I just remember I felt good. I just remember it was the right thing to do, and it went forward. And as you read through the article, it just seems that all that was done out of pleasure, enjoyment, what felt good. 60,000 people. And I wonder, now I wasn't there, and there might be some good teaching, maybe some good there. But it seems that so much that is done today is done about pleasure. There's a prosperity gospel, and the motivation is, of course, prosperity. There's so much divorce, remarriage, adultery, so many sexual sins within the church that goes passed by undealt with, unconcerned. Been talking just this past couple of 3 weeks about how many pastors and how many full-time workers have been divorced, remarried, how many elders are divorced and remarried, and taking up very active roles within assemblies throughout the country. And it seems as you come and you think of this portion, it was God's direction, God's guidance. They had to be submissive to that completely. It says, when he commandeth the people, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priest of the Levites bearing it, you should remove from your place and go after it. Striking to me, the Lord uses three times. Uses a title which is never used anywhere else, I don't believe, that I'm familiar with throughout the book of Joshua, referring to himself. He first of all says, down in verse 10, he says, Joshua said, hereby shall you know that the living God is among you. And he says twice, he uses this title of the Lord, behold the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Tremendous titles. Why did he use those titles here and not other places? I think he wanted to drive home into their hearts that submission was not only to a god. There were other gods. They'd be going to a land full of gods, full of idols, full of idolatry. They weren't following a God. They were following the God. Not only the God, but the living God, in contrast to an incredible systemized structure of idolatry. The nations went after. Powerful movement. In fact, unfortunately, that the Israelites fell into it fully as time went on. As you come to Judges chapter 1, you see the nation almost totally going after idolatry. And then he says in verse 11, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth." He was the sovereign God. He was the God of heaven and earth. Rahab says in the previous chapter, he says, "We heard about what he had done to the king of Og and Sihon, and how we trembled, we feared that your God is God of heaven above and earth beneath." She realized it. And God wanted to make sure that the people of Israel realized who this one was that was guiding them into the new land, and to whom they would be submissive to, his character, his nature, his purposes. And God was slowly revealing to this nation something about himself. He guides them in verse 3, and then I think he implants in their minds the idea of reverence concerning this God. He says in verse 4, "Yet there shall be a space between you and it," the Ark of the Covenant, "about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore." The entire nation was to be 3,000 feet behind it. You must not come near unto the ark, but stay this distance behind. There's two reasons, I believe, for it. There was a practical reason. They had to know when the ark was to move, and so they could move with it. Those way behind could not see. With a half a mile of space between them, roughly, they could see when the ark would move, when they should move. But I think it pictures for us the reverence that we should have for the things of God, the direction of God, and God himself, 3,000 feet behind. And they would move when God would move. But we see again, before they move, Joshua has another command. He says to them in verse 5, "And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Throughout Scripture, as you get further on in Scripture into the minor prophets, the phrase "to sanctify yourself" meant to fast. We're not sure what it means at this point. What it would mean at least to devote yourselves and separate yourselves in a complete way unto the desires of God and the guidance of God. Take not things into your own hand. Self-interest and self-desire and all that the self desired should be set aside, must die. But sanctify, devote yourself, set yourself apart unto God's purposes and desires. And he says, when you do this, then you will see wonders. Then the Lord will do wonders among you. As you go through this portion, you see that there is nothing of the flesh, nothing of man's ability and strength and desire. There's no word here. There's no mention here of weapons, of military strategy, of how they would enter the land and how they would conquer the land. And all of these things, there's no mention of military terms and weapons and strategy and so forth, which they would need to conquer the land. All that God is saying to this people is this: obey and submit to my leadership. The self-life must die, and God must be paramount in their lives. When they would do that, they would be victorious, although there was no mention of how God would do it. There's no question of it. It would happen. God had promised it. And he would do that. He goes on further. And one of the most amazing statements I think we have in the chapter is this. He speaks to the priests. And he says, "Rise up." After 3 days, to rise up. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day I will magnify thee in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priest to bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when you are come to the brink of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand still. Imagine that. I can imagine them saying, okay, now it's time. We're going to cross the Jordan. We're going to walk through this water. The Lord's going to do an act of separating, whatever he would do. Yet the Lord says this, you come to that brink. Don't take a further step. You stand still. And you allow me to unfold my character. My character unfold that water and push it back. Stand still. Allow me to do the work that Joshua might be magnified in the eyes of the Lord, in the eyes of the people. Tremendous thing. Tremendous act of faith. Tremendous act of setting aside the flesh and allowing God to have the glory. Allowing God's will to be done. We find out later on, they come to the brink of the water, as God had said, and as they dipped their feet into the brim of the water. And there's a parenthesis there, for the Jordan overflowed all its banks at the time of harvest. The waters which came down from above and rose and so forth, they were cut off. And Israel, all Israel, went across on dry ground. How important it is that the flesh be set aside before we enter into God's promises, until we enter into his heavenly blessings, until we enjoy all that God has for us to enjoy. We saw in chapter 6 of Romans, we saw in chapter 8, that as we act in the flesh, we cannot please God. We're in enmity with him. Just want to close by turning over to another scripture and just spending just a moment or two and looking at this portion. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. As we look around, I think in our own hearts, my own heart, how often does pride and self-desire and so many other things enter into our lives and in assemblies, how we do things, whatever it may be, whether it be an outreach, whether it be an activity, a dinner, whatever it would be. How so often we want our way. You know, sometimes there's a saying in the South, I don't know if it's a saying around here, but they say in the South, it's my way or the highway, which means, you know, you have to do it my way. If you do it my way, well, you can just leave and you can go somewhere else. You know, that just shows so strongly, I think, the power of the flesh. So often we see this in assemblies in so many different ways. And how Satan gets a foothold and destroys work for him, evangelistic work for him, work to build up the saints, work in Bible study and teaching. So we come to chapter 3 and verse 3, we see these words. We are the circumcision, I think Paul is saying, we are the true circumcision. And he says, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice or exult in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. He continues in verse 4 and says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath reasons for which he might trust in the flesh, I the more. And he speaks about the reasons he had. Could trust in the flesh. Great accomplishments. Great ability. Great natural talents. Great education. Great training. He's a great leader. Great zeal. He had everything you would want to be a great leader. He says, I had to set it aside. It was worthless. It was dumb. It had no worth whatsoever in the eyes of God. But the things that were gained to me, he says, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ. Such an important principle. And I think so hard to learn. I think hard for myself and many of us. If we're human, it's hard to learn. The Lord has to be first and be paramount. And the flesh has to be under control. And we need to reckon ourselves dead, as Romans chapter 6 says, as a continual battle, continual struggle. And Israel, as they entered the land, they never set the flesh aside. And it rose up very, very quickly. A man named Achan saw, coveted, and took Babylonian garment, some silver and some gold. And so hard is it for us, and there's been so much sorrow, I think, in so many cases, when the flesh has gotten in, destroyed assemblies, because of the pride of teaching. It's the pride of having your particular teaching a certain way, or the whatever it would be, your method over another method. And so important it is, I think, to set the pride aside and the flesh aside and so many other areas. And as we have here in this portion, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time tonight. Father, a hard lesson to learn is to reckon the flesh dead. We realize that we are dead. We've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth within me. The life that I now live, I live through the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, Father, what a hard lesson to learn, to allow the Lord to be the Lord and to reckon ourselves dead. Our education and our experience and our background and our prestige and our ideas, and allow the Lord to be the leader. Move when he moves. Stand in the water and let him display his glory and power in our midst. Father, help us in this, and may the Lord receive all the glory and all the praise and all the excellency. For his name's sake, we pray these things in Jesus' name.